Matthew chapter 3 this morning brings us to a place where we can all bear witness to the baptism of Jesus Christ. Although it happened 2,000 years ago and none of us were around to see it, we can read about it here on the pages of Scripture. And so that brings us face to face with the issue of baptism, a very common Christian theme in churches. It has been for 2,000 years now. It's become a long-standing tradition in the church, for the very reason that we see on the pages of Scripture. Our Lord was baptized. There's a lot of Christians that have experienced this water baptism, though not all in the same way. Some of us, immersion, we are strictly full immersion people. Others, sprinkling is just fine. We haven't all perhaps experienced baptism at the same age. Some of us as infants, some of us as adults, some of us several times along the way. Nor have we all undergone baptism for the same reason. And I think that that might be the issue before us this morning and the one that we need to address. There's a lot of people in the church today who don't really know why it's a thing or what it even means. And I hope that this morning will shed a little bit of light on that for those of us who have any interest in the rite of baptism. Let's look first at the context that it takes place in. We've already had the text read for us. I'll start with the first verse this morning. Jesus came from Galilee to John the Baptist, that is, at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. Now, understanding the setting of this event, John the Baptist has been preaching the hard truth for some time now. We know that this was a hard, straightforward truth. We dealt with that last week. He's preaching a message of repentance and calling people out on their sin. People have become keenly aware of their failures, their sins against God. It tells us that they are now freely confessing them and then being publicly baptized so as to sort of give a visible demonstration of their renouncing of those sins. We were told in verse 5 of this same chapter that people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were coming out with this sort of approach to baptism. So, to set the scene here, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that what we read about in chapter 3 wasn't so much a celebration as it was a time of great sorrow and desperation. And that might already stand in sharp contrast to what we see out of modern baptism. When somebody today gets baptized, generally speaking, this even happens in our own church, we celebrate, don't we? This is a wonderful thing. We all get together once a year, for those of you who are unfamiliar with our practices here. Once a summer, at the end of summer, we all get together and we go camping together. I and my parent church that I was sent out from in Wisconsin, we meet in the middle and we all go camping for the whole weekend next to a zebra farm. Because you always should. As a church, that's one of the things you need to do. And so we do. We spend the whole weekend out there. We don't come back for church. It's one of the rare occasions that we lock the doors and we're all gone. And we have church out there under the tent, under the trees, and it's the one time of year that if anybody's getting baptized, that's the time to do it. And it's a wonderful thing. Many of you have been baptized at this church, and you know, you go underwater and you come back up, and then there's the dove. No, of course not, but we clap, don't we? We all clap, and somebody's there to meet me with a towel and a hug, and it's just, it's a celebration. But not here, not in chapter 3. I don't believe so. I believe that the scene that was created there is a scene straight out of James chapter 4 when he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." I really believe that in this passage before us, that's exactly what was happening. Because that is what it looks like when people draw near to God in true repentance. That's what's happening here in chapter 3. In Luke's gospel, he tells us that the crowds were shouting, "What should we do? What should we do?" They all wanted to, they are listening to John telling them to repent now. Time is short. Christ is here. And they're like, "What should we do?" They're desperate. Everyone from the tax collectors to the soldiers are realizing just how badly they need to change their ways. John's preaching has left them realizing that they need to change. And they want to know how. This isn't a celebration and a warm towel and a friendly hug. This is a, "Oh my, what now?" kind of a situation. And it's into this context, this sad and sinful context, that Jesus steps into. This is where he first arrives. His public ministry begins right here. He steps into the midst of broken people. He could have started somewhere else, you know. He could have began his public ministry on the bustling streets of the city of Jerusalem, capital city, lots of people there. He could have begun where commerce and politics and education and religion were dominant, but he didn't. He walked past Jerusalem to get to where he was in the wilderness to begin working where brokenness was dominant. Do you want Jesus to work in your life? You have a choice. You can either be proud and independent and self-reliant, or you can be broken. And if you want him to work in your life, the latter is your only real option. He steps in to where broken people are, and that's where he begins his greatest work. He's already been on this earth for 30 years at this point, but he hasn't done that great a work, if I may say so. What has he done? Well, he's a carpenter. He's probably built some nice tables and chairs. I'm guessing that of everyone's carpentry, his was like top-notch. You know, we think the Amish are awesome. Try Christ. You know, you want anything made out of wood, this dude... He doesn't use tools. He snaps his finger and there it is, you know. Jesus' best work starts here. Makes the last 30 years look like nothing. And he starts it with broken people. Psalm chapter 51 tells us that God finds a broken spirit irresistible. Tells us that he would never reject a truly repentant heart. God's looking for people like that. He came to seek and save those people like that. Bible says that those who recognize and admit their sin are the ones that God is glad to justify. It's those who won't and don't and can't that are the problem. So Jesus goes to where those who can see their moral failure and filth are gathered, and he gets in the water with them. Isn't that crazy? Here's all these people just dirtying up the river. Not just physically, but spiritually. Sinful wretches mourning over who they are and what they've done. And Jesus goes, "Let me in. Let me in." Why? Right? Like, why does Jesus want to get baptized at all? This question baffles people. You look at this and go, why would Jesus need to get baptized? He says that he's got to do it. John recognizes right off the bat that this is kind of weird. And Jesus says, no, permit this. We got to do this. It's right. Why? Verse 14. John tries to prevent Christ here, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? This is so backwards. Jesus, why? Why? Why does Jesus see it as a necessity that he get baptized with these people? To identify with them, that's why. Why does Jesus need to get baptized at all? First and foremost, it's to identify himself as a sinner. Now listen, not just with sinners, but as a sinner. I'm not saying that Jesus became a sinner or that his life had sin in it. I am saying that he identifies as one. From beginning to end of his life, he was mistaken for one. And by the end of his ministry, the Bible says, God made him become sin. So Jesus steps into the water knowing what it's going to do. It's going to make him look like a sinner. If he gets baptized, because at this point in his ministry, nobody knew who he was. He's just a regular old guy. Maybe they recognized him as Joe and Mary's kid. Up north, Nazareth, he come down, he's a carpenter. Just a regular old dude coming down to get baptized because he's a sinner just like everybody else. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but everybody is going to think that if he gets into the water and acts just like everybody else. They're going to see him as a sinner. Even John knows that. And he doesn't want it to happen. He knows the truth about Christ. He knows that he's perfect. And he recognized something. And he's like, that's not a good idea. People are going to get the wrong impression. But Jesus refutes and says, they need to have that impression. Jesus Christ has no problem being regarded as sinful. As I said, he's been doing it since his birth when he, quote, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. He showed up into this world like a sinner. Flesh, as a baby. And you're like, wait, babies aren't sinners. Yes, they are. Give them time. They'll prove it. He showed up in the likeness of sinful flesh. Everybody looking at him had no reason to believe that that baby was perfect. During his ministry, if you've read the gospel, you know that he communed throughout his time in ministry with tax collectors and harlots, right? And all the riffraff of Israel. And that, by the way, didn't help his reputation at all. They thought he was a glutton. They accused him of being demon-possessed. His own family thought that he was mentally ill. Accused of drunkenness, gluttony, all the last. This happened from beginning to end. He ended, let's not forget, on public display as a criminal on a Roman cross, executed between two condemned lawbreakers. If you're going to look at that picture, what do you conclude? They're all guilty. That's why they're hanging on crosses. So from start to finish, it was the same. And so now it's only fitting that Jesus begin his public ministry by getting in the water with these dirty people, dirty sinners, letting himself be mistaken for one. And so that's where he begins. Now I want to comment a little bit further on this. Jesus wasn't afraid to be, quote, numbered with the transgressors. That's what Isaiah predicted in chapter 53, verse 12, that Jesus would be counted as one of them. And so nowhere along the way did he fight to keep a good reputation. Unlike us, get this, unlike us, Jesus didn't fight tooth and nail to keep a good reputation, manipulating people and adjusting things and sometimes telling a white lie to keep people from seeing the truth about themselves. Jesus allowed people to see what they were going to see. His concern was what God the Father saw in him. So Jesus wasn't one to fight to keep his reputation. He was one who, in fact, jeopardized his reputation by doing what he did. He wasn't scared to be seen as a sinner, even though there was no sin to see, unlike some of us, who, even though we have too much sin in our lives to possibly hide, we're terrified to be seen as a sinner. I go so far as to say some of you might never even be caught dead to be seen at the Jordan River, let alone get in the water. You would never publicly confess your sins unless it somehow was able to create a reputation for yourself of one who's humble enough to confess your sins. You're too busy working to keep other people in the religious community from seeing your sin. Guys, that's spiritual insecurity to the hilt. Anytime anyone so much as detects the slightest pride in you, the slightest trace of sin, you're easy to spot because you get defensive about it. You don't want people to see your sin. But I would suggest to you this morning that if sinless Jesus is willing to publicly identify as a sinner when he wasn't, how much more appropriate would it be for you and I to do the same, knowing that we are? So let me say a word on true baptism, what real baptism actually is. True baptism is for those who are ready to face the ridicule of being viewed as a sinner. Okay. It's hard for some people to give their life to Christ because it identifies themselves as needing his help. And some people have spent their entire life trying to create for themselves a facade of independence and self-reliance. You need to understand what getting baptized really is. It's coming to the water and letting everybody see you as weak and sinful and helpless. And none of that was true about Jesus, and yet he allowed it. Jesus got baptized. One of the reasons is because he was intent on identifying as a sinner, letting people see him that way. Secondly, he got baptized as an act of submission. John protests and says, you should be baptizing me. I'm a little uncomfortable baptizing you. But Jesus answered in verse 15 and said to him, permit it to be so. In the actual language, it would be permit now. Permit now. The way it's worded suggests that John kept refusing. I can't do this. This ain't right. We shouldn't, this is backwards, Jesus, and kept on about it. And so Jesus goes, permit now. Now, I don't know if he was raising his voice. We have no idea of knowing. But listen, something in what Jesus says here was enough to make John shut up and do it. Permit now. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I ain't going to argue with you. Permit now. Now you notice the word us? It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This isn't just a Jesus thing. This is a Jesus and John thing. He's insisting that he and John together are fulfilling all righteousness here. So get this. There's apparently something righteous not only in Jesus' getting baptized by John, but also in John's baptizing Jesus. John wasn't getting baptized. And yet there was something just as right about him doing what he did as there was in Jesus getting baptized. What was it? Apparently it has nothing to do with going underwater, because John never went underwater. So what's righteous? What is the thing about baptism that's so right in God's sight that Jesus won't let it not happen? Again, has nothing to do with water. It's something inherent to both of them, and that is the mutual spirit of submission that they both had to do what made them both perhaps a little uncomfortable. Submission. You know what submission is? Submission is when what God expects of you collides with what you want for yourself. And you let God win. You let God have his way. You don't want to. You devoted yourself to fasting and prayer to try and get him to change his mind, but he didn't. And now it's decision time. Am I going to submit or rebel? Because those are your two options. That's what we see going on here. Is Jesus going to submit to God's will to be baptized by John? And is John going to submit to God's will and baptize Jesus? John didn't want to baptize Jesus, and Jesus did not technically need to do this, but Jesus was willing, and so John conceded, and into the water they go. And I'll tell you this, baptism without a heart of submission to accompany the underwater experience is simply outward, nothing more. You got wet. Congrats. You want a certificate? You got wet. Signed, Pastor Justin. If you want your baptism to count, there must be a heart of submission. You know what's interesting about this? Look at verse 16. When he had been baptized, not before, but when it had happened, it says, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, resting upon him. So it's no accident to me when I read this text that the Holy Spirit shows up when he does. Huh? Immediately following their humble submission to God, both Jesus and John are rewarded with a unique and undeniable manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has no problem alighting upon somebody who has a humble, submissive spirit. I'll tell you this, the Holy Spirit does have a problem finding a home in somebody who's rebellious and contentious against God. Very, very uncomfortable with that kind of a spirit. And I'll tell you that this dove, so to speak, the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon Jesus was a blessing to John and Jesus both. A blessing to Jesus because that was the anointing for ministry happening right here. That was the anointing for ministry that Jesus would need. But it was also a sort of answer to prayer for John the Baptist. If you read in the Gospel of John, John was promised, spoken to by God, and God said, you'll know the Messiah when he shows up because the Holy Spirit will descend upon him like a dove. So here's John baptizing hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people, kind of like sorting through the haystack, looking for a needle. Which one is it? Baptizing, he's looking for a dove. Nothing. Okay, get out. Next! Yeah, where is he? And then Jesus comes in. John knows off the cuff that there's something unique about this guy. Doesn't want to do it, but in submission is told that he should. And so he does. And lo and behold, the dove. There it is. This is the moment he's been waiting for. Literally, the moment that John has been waiting for. The moment that God told him to wait for. And here now it has happened. It's a great blessing to John as well as to Jesus. So, Jesus got baptized. Why? One, to identify with sinners. Two, as an act of submission. And three, as final separation. Okay, I'll explain. Verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. I'm emphasizing the word my. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, you know, here you get to this part where the heavens open up and God's voice comes down and announces his pleasure with the baptizee. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but I'll tell you, it's something. I remember, no, I'm kidding. Never happened. Clouds never parted. God never said anything. People clapped. That was nice. But I never got this. What's up with God that he's so pleased with Jesus at this point in his life that he just feels the need to rend the heavens and announce it publicly and all? What is he referring to when he says that he's well pleased with Jesus? A lot of people think that this is a remarkable passage because Jesus hadn't yet done anything. The Bible's clear that he hadn't yet performed any miracle. That his first miracle was when he turns water into wine. He hadn't done nothing yet. No miracles. Hadn't healed anybody. Hadn't preached any sermons. Fed any mouths. And yet God is pleased with him. Why is that? I would suggest to you that it actually was because of something he'd done. And I don't want to overlook this. You know what it was that Jesus just did? And I do believe it pleased God. He made a clean break from his old life. Jesus had just made a clean break, final and total, with everything that he had known. Do you know how many people don't do that when they get baptized? Do you know how rare that is? People in churches, people in Christendom, ever since, have been going through with, you know, some religious ritual. Baptism is only one of them. And then they go on and live life just like they always have. No change whatsoever. No break with the old life. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He walked away from his childhood home in Nazareth 60 miles ago. He left mom and dad and came down to the Jordan River by himself. He went alone to get baptized. And he came down there to begin a completely different life than the one he'd been living under his parents' roof. You must admit that things were about to look very, very, very different for Jesus Christ. The sheltered life was over. No more Nazareth. Things are going to start getting real dangerous for him. Jesus isn't a dependent anymore. He doesn't answer to his mother anymore. And he doesn't work for Joseph anymore. If Jesus is going to serve God, he can't be a carpenter anymore. He can't live in Nazareth anymore. He has to leave. Is this not true for us? Is Jesus the only one that God expected this of? For him, his old life and his new calling were incompatible. I think ours is supposed to be too. And yet Christians have become experts in trying to keep both. Live like I always have, just add a little church when I can make it. Keep living as I always have, all the sins included, just add a little bit of charity to it. It kind of balances the scales. Everything that I do Monday through Saturday gets balanced out by my singing a couple songs on Sunday. We're expected to leave our old life behind. If that's news to you, I'm glad to reveal the truth. We're called to leave the old life. And if you think it's hard to leave your old life behind, just remember Jesus had to do it too. His earthly parentage, Joseph and Mary there, was being eclipsed now by God's fatherhood. That's why God speaks in the language that he does in verse 17. God is claiming exclusive rights to Christ as his beloved son when he says, "My. This is my son. He is set apart for my purposes and no one else's. He doesn't belong to Joseph or Mary, nor to this world, nor to the religious establishment. He's mine. My son, mine." You may know this, but baptism is a sort of a representation of passing from death to life. There's a picture of the resurrection there. Going under is death, coming back up is the new life that we're born into through faith in Christ. But it's meant to be more than symbolic. Becoming a Christian is a departure from a previous life, a previous lifestyle. A dying is the biblical terminology, a dying to your old ways and the old you, who you used to be, in order to move forward in the new life that God has called you to. That's what's symbolized by the water baptism, going under and then coming back up. So if you're still living life like you always have, then you haven't been baptized yet. And don't show me any certificates, I don't care. Your credentials are proven by the way that you live. Even Jesus had to leave his old life behind. because a new life in Christ, in faith, cannot be lived in the old life if it's still alive. At this point in the narrative, Jesus is about 30 years old, so he had already left heaven 3 decades prior to serve Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents. Now he's left them, along with his home, along with his job, to follow God and to fulfill the purposes of his heavenly Father, and his heavenly Father was well pleased with that. Jesus left. There was a final separation. I wonder if God is pleased with you, if I may. I need to ask. And this isn't meant for you to, you don't have to answer to me. I'm not looking for an answer. I need to pose the question. Is God well pleased with you? And I ask that because I think in our culture, Christian America, we've been taught to assume that he is without having done anything that would match Christ's life at all. We haven't left anything. We haven't identified as a sinner. We aren't submissive in our spirit. And yet we think that God is pleased with us as long as we're thinly attached to the Christian religion somehow. But is that true? Just because we come to church now doesn't mean necessarily that we've left our old life behind yet. Just because we've confessed some sins doesn't mean that we've repented of any of them. Just because we've been baptized doesn't mean that we've been baptized. So I end this morning by leaving you to work through the issue of baptism. Have you been baptized yet? Many of you would say yes, or at least at the beginning of the sermon you would have said yes. Perhaps now you're wondering. I don't want you to misunderstand the question. I'm not asking when or where you took part in the religious ritual that we recognize as baptism. I don't care how old you were when you got baptized or whether it was full immersion or sprinkling. That's a technicality that doesn't concern anybody. I'm wondering this morning if you've ever really identified as a sinner, a wretched sinner. Not with other sinners, generally speaking, but as a sinner specifically. I wonder if you've ever been broken. And I need to clarify what I mean by that. I'm not speaking of brokenness in the worldly sense, like everybody experiences tragedy or hardship, you know, like we'll all go to a funeral by the time it's... I'm not wondering about that kind of worldly brokenness. I'm speaking of one where you're so broken that you're never able to regain independence from God. You need him now and forever. I'm that broken. When I ask whether you've ever been baptized, I'm wondering whether you're only interested in using Jesus and using religion insofar as it makes you look good, makes you look like a good person, keeps up a good reputation. When Jesus got baptized, it made him look bad. When I ask whether you've been baptized yet, I'm wondering whether you have an overall spirit of submission like we see in Jesus and in John. I wonder if the Holy Spirit has alighted on your life, whether you recognize his presence as it was not there prior. When I ask whether you've been baptized yet, I'm wondering whether you've left your old life behind. The old you. I wonder if God is still trying to pry things out of your hands, or if you've made a clean break so that you can move forward in the new life that Christ died to give you. I wonder if God is well pleased with you. I hope that he is, but I can't help but wonder. And I wonder if you're well pleased with what God has done to you. God being pleased with us is one thing, but if you're at odds with God and you don't like the truth and you get uncomfortable and you don't want what you know is right, That's a clear indication, my friends, that you have not been baptized. I don't care how wet you got once upon a time at a church and how old you were, none of that. If you don't like God's work, if you don't like God's interference, you should think about getting baptized. John the Baptist, very colorful figure on the pages of Scripture and in church history. He put people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan underwater. Lots and lots of people. He put lots and lots of people underwater during his ministry. I wonder if any of them were ever really baptized. We know Jesus was. But I don't know about anybody else. Whether or not any of them really truly understood the depth of their sin or if it was just a superficial confession. I don't know whether or not any of them ever really had a spirit of submission to God or if they ever really left their old life behind, because I'll tell you this, Scripture bears it out that many of these people in that area who here seem to be so eager to get into the water would only in a few short years be more than eager to put Jesus on a cross to die. So, yeah, you got baptized by John, but you never repented of your sins against God. Yeah, you got into the water with John, but you never submitted your life to God. Yeah, you got baptized in the Jordan River, but you're no different than you ever were. Baptism happens on the inside. It's an attitude of brokenness, a spirit of submission, and a distinct resolve to separate yourself from everything you ever were. Only if and when that's happened are you ready to be baptized. So that's baptism for you. It's not as neat and clean as sometimes we make it out to be. It's not as formal as we have come to believe. The water here is dirty. Grimy. Jesus isn't afraid to get into it, but sometimes we are. Because it's polluted with all the filth of us dirty sinners. If you just happen to walk in here this Sunday, you have to understand that we're horrible people here. So if you're looking for a good church, you ought to leave. And the regulars here are all nodding their head and smiling. That's proof. That's proof. So if you're ready to be a sinner like us, get in the water. But just so you know, God's asking you now to submit to doing things His way. And those of us that are in the water would expect that of you. If God does, we can too. God's waiting for you to leave your old life behind, to move forward with Him. And all of us that are already in the water and have made a clean break, we're waiting for you to do that too. If God expects it, we have every right to expect it as well. Have you been baptized yet? Time will tell. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you've left us wondering now, and that's okay. We look at how Jesus handled baptism, and it seems to be a far cry from what perhaps we've allowed it to become in the church. We think that it's sufficient to sprinkle. And what's funny is that those who are, you know, staunch, full immersion people think that it's sufficient to be fully immersed. And I'm here to tell everybody, it doesn't matter how deep the water is or how wet you get. It doesn't count for anything. If we're still rebellious and unrepentant and unchanged, Baptism happens on the inside. How did we ever overlook that? If we've made the mistake of believing that, then that's where we need to begin the process of repentance and start to see the Christian life as something other than what we've come to believe that it is. This is full on. If we're going to follow Christ, we can't just dally in the water. Jesus got baptized and came up immediately because he had work to do. May we follow in his steps. Let's all stand.